If you've heard me speak with any regularity, one of the things you would probably say about me is, that guy asks a lot of questions. And arguably, I'm going to ask you the most important one today. And it's a very personal question. It's a question that no one else can answer for you. It's a private question in that sense because it's between you and God. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And the text we're going to look at today invites that question very clearly. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Let's pray. So, Father, we've been singing, we just sang the doxology, which celebrates the triune God. Praise God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And even though we don't understand that totally, we bow down to you, Heavenly Father. We acknowledge you, Lord Jesus. We invite you, Spirit of God, to be here to point us to truth. Because you are the Spirit of truth. Our text says that today. To point us to the living Christ, the one who redeems us, who changes us, the Father who knows that one day Jesus is coming, and you know that day. We were singing about that. And so we praise you, we acknowledge you, we thank you for all that you've done, which we can't begin to completely comprehend, but we say thank you that you did it. And we bow before you now as we look into your word. We invite that very personal, intimate interaction. We're not looking simply for an information download. We're looking for information that invites and leads to life change. And so we pray that you'd help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, your hard copy, or your device, turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, again, way over to the right in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, just past the book of Hebrews or James. 1 John, one of three letters that John wrote to the churches. He also wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John as well, which is a historical rendering of the life of Jesus. John, who was the best friend of Jesus, writes 1 John chapter 5. And this is the final series, final sermon in this series, The Real Jesus. And as I read chapter 5 to you, I remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Christ Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so as we've said in this series, John was the best friend of Jesus. Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross, John, look after my mom. Even though his siblings were there, he didn't ask them to do it. He said, John, I trust you. You're my best friend. You're the disciple whom I love. I want you to look after my mom. John met Jesus as a young man. John was just in his early 20s. But he was arrogant, he was proud, he was somewhat ruthless, he was ambitious, not in a good way. And there is good ambition, isn't there? But Jesus changed him, and over the next 60-ish years, John is now writing to a group of churches and to us. And he's writing, as we've called this series, about the real Jesus. It's interesting to me that the last verse of the book says, dear children. And I'm going to say it one more time. I've done 9 of the 11 messages in this series, and every time I've spoken on this once or more in the given text, this reference of us being dear children has been broached by John. And he's wanting to remind us of this incredibly important value and understanding that when you have given your life to Christ, you're part of the family of God. You are God the Father's dear child. And by saying that, what he was saying, which we talked about earlier in this series, he's saying something we tend to forget. God loves you. God loves you. Don't ever forget that God loves you. And John is saying, I love you. I'm in your corner. I'm cheering for you. And God has your back and your best interests in mind. Don't ever forget this. And he says it over and over and over again. Different times in the Gospels, Jesus asks, well, it's recorded in the different Gospels, Jesus asks his leadership team the question that kind of jumps off the page here in chapter 5. And so one day he says to his leadership team, who do the people say that you are, that I am? You've been out polling them. What are they saying? And so some of them say, well, some of them say you're this, and some of them say you're that. And then he says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter, who was often the spokesman for the group, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this declaration and this question that preceded it is found in verses 1 and verse 5 of the text. I could probably find it other places as well. And the question I began with is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your very, very personal Savior and Lord? And there, this is a poignant question that everyone needs to address in their life, either this side of life or one day in an involuntary way you'll be faced with it if you don't face it in this life. And then the question as well that we want to look at in this passage that many people wrestle with is, how do I know if this relationship is part of my life? Because some people are ignorant of what Jesus has done. They just are unaware, or they're oblivious to it. Some people are confused about the nature of this relationship, because everything in our society and every religion in the world, apart from Christianity, operates on this premise. How do I earn it? Do I have to pay for this? Do I just have to do more good things than bad? And so everything in our culture is predicated on that. Every religious foundation, apart from Christianity, points you in that direction. Or thirdly, some people say, well, I have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, as it's pictured here in chapter 5. I've asked him to be my Savior and Lord, but at times I don't feel like it really took. And so this internal questioning and arguing with yourself and or with God goes on, where am I? And so we want to look at this question, how do you know? How do you know you're in relationship with him? And we see this question addressed all through Scripture, and in particular here in chapter 5. So for example, in John chapter 20, the gospel written by John about the life of Jesus, John lays it out for us in chapter 20. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John says, listen, we weren't able to record everything that Jesus did because there was just too much. But just trust me, there was a lot of stuff going on in those public ministry years, about 3 years in length. But whatever you do, when you hear about these things, when you read about these things in the Gospels about his life, whatever you do, don't miss this. It all points to Jesus. And it all is predicated on an invitation to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, understand something very important, because again, many people are confused about this. Believing in the Bible doesn't simply mean I nod my head in acknowledgement that Jesus is a real historical figure. It doesn't mean simply that I think there's a God. Believing always in Scripture means I am all in. It means I actually have believed what I have believed. In other words, I'm acting on what I have believed. I've not just nodded my head, yes, there's a God. I've allowed that belief to completely saturate and change my life. It means I've acknowledged my own personal sin. I did this willingly. It's not anybody else's fault. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it. I am hopelessly and completely separated from holy God. That Jesus is not only God, but that as God, he died in my place. He did all the work. He paid in full for the penalty of my sin. And I am asking him uniquely and exclusively to forgive my sin. And I receive this grace offer from him by faith. And he becomes my Savior. And equally so, and one cannot be without the other, equally so, I'm all in with him. I surrender my life to him. And I say, you are the leader, you're the one in charge, you're the master, you're the Lord. Now take me from this time forward and shape me and change me and empower me and use me however you want me to be used. And that relationship then with God through Jesus is launched. And the Bible says you literally become a new creation in Christ. Now, some people hear what I just said, and they'll go, well, that's pretty cool. That sounds like an engaging offering, but I don't really think that's for me. Because to be, you know, I'm not bragging, but I'm a pretty good person, Scott. And you know what? You probably are. Scott, I'm actually a pretty moral person. I'm sure you are. So I don't think it's really for me. And then there are some others that will say, well, you don't understand, Scott. You don't know what I've done. And there's just no way in my understanding that God could love me because of some of the things I've engaged in. I don't think that God has the capacity. I don't know that anybody would. I certainly can't. I don't think God could forgive me because I can't forgive myself. And I feel like I've just burned any conceivable bridge between myself and God. And I would say to you this, do not believe the lie. And that is a lie from Satan himself. The scripture says he's the father of lies. And he can lie way better than anyone else. Do not believe the lie that you don't need Jesus or you can't have Jesus. And John says right in verse 1, he says it begins, interestingly enough, in verse 1, it begins with the word everyone. And I'm going to say that word again, everyone. And that means that even if you are living a moral life, even if you are a good person, all of which are very commendable things, you still need this. The scripture says that every one of us, including you, has sinned and fallen short of God. Everyone means you. That's why he writes it. And for those of you that think you have burned the bridge so irreparably by your choices that God could never love you, that God could never forgive you, I want to say to you, you are welcome. You are welcome by Jesus. You can be born again. In fact, it says in verse 1, you can be born of God. And so we all have a physical birth, but the invitation is that you would have a spiritual birth as well. And so again, I say it again, everyone means you. And so we are changed when we receive this, and we are given eternal life. We are given heaven, but really what the Bible means when it talks about eternal life is that when that relationship launches, it's at that point, and every day forward is eternal life. And God does a change in your life in the deepest depths of who you are. And it's pictured in the life of John, and that's one of the reasons I've talked about this over and over again. God changed John and then began to reshape him over the next 60-plus years until he reflected Jesus more and more and more. And so if you're questioning all of this, how do I know? One of the signs that you are born again, that you are born of God, is that as you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will begin to be increasingly evidenced in your life. In the case of John, over a lifetime. And so it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that what will begin to increasingly, you're not going to be perfect, but what will begin to be increasingly seen in your life is 9 elements. That's why it's written in the singular, the fruit of the Spirit, all 9 elements. The gifts of the Spirit are plural, and some people receive this gift or that gift or several gifts, but not all the gifts, or not even one particular gift. But the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 elements, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As you have given your life to Jesus, he will begin to craft these things in your life. And we see this written about in verses 2-4 of the text. He says, as you acknowledge and believe these things about Jesus and he changes your life. You'll love others, you'll love God, and you will follow his commands. You will experience victory over the world. And in verse 10, he says, anyone who believes in this way has this stuff locked into their heart. At the same time, it says those who don't believe and don't acknowledge Jesus in this way are basically calling God a liar. Mark Driscoll says it. He says it so well. I can't begin to say it as well as him. Listen to me what I read about to you from him. He says, the whole world is filled with people who are trying to change what they do. God changes who you are. And when God changes who you are, that changes what you do. And when you know who you are, you know what to do because your identity determines your activity. God changes your identity, which determines your activity. See, we always think that I have to do these things to change who I am. That's why we're questioning whether we have this relationship. In salvation, it's the exact opposite. God changes me, and then as a result of that, as I become a new creation, he begins to change what I do, and he draws me by his Spirit, and I will want to do and will know what to do and will be empowered by his Spirit to do who and what I am in Christ. And if you have never accepted Christ in the way I've talked about here, at the end of the service here, I'll give you a chance to do that. So be thinking about that. Is this for me? What about those of us that feel like we've had a moment like I've described, but feel like it didn't quote unquote take? And there's this internal argument, this internal dialogue that's going in about the nature of your relationship with God. Seven times in verses 13 to 20 in the text, John says, you can know, K-N-O-W, you can know about this. You can know, he talks about how to pray. You can know about how you should pray for this person. And you can know what your life will look like in Christ. I want to focus for the next few minutes on the first no that's articulated in verse 13. And he says, beginning in verse 11, this is the testimony from God, from the God who does not lie. Let me reread verses 11 to 13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very clear line in the sand moment. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say, I hope that you might have eternal life. It doesn't say this is a possibility. It doesn't say this could be the case. It doesn't say you can more or less count on this. These are all expressions of someone who's wrestling with the idea that I am the solution to this problem. That's what's going on. I am the solution to this problem. I have to pay. And that approach is completely full of uncertainty and questions and a hopeless sense of approaching life. The biblical approach is that it's entirely based on God and what he did for you. And I remind you, this promise is based on the very character of God, who does not lie. Therefore, it's true no matter what you feel about it. Your feelings are irrelevant when it comes to this. No matter how close or far away from him you feel, it's not based on feelings. It's based on the fact of who God is and what he did. He is the object of my faith when I receive the redemption of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest intellects of the last century, prolific author, said, "The great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, God's great love for us does not." And so if for some reason you're not sure, ask yourself, have I honestly, sincerely, thoughtfully committed my life to Jesus as my very personal Savior and Lord? And if you have done that, this text says you are a child of God. You are a dear child of God. It says it all through the book. You are a dear child of God. And in light of this, I am now committed to living for him. Because I love him because he first loved me, I'm committed to going forward and allowing him to shape me to look like Jesus. And so eternal life begins the moment you believe. You don't work for it because Jesus did all the work. It's not like this just happens. Jesus did all the work. And so you don't have to work for it. You don't have to worry about it because God said it's yours. And the Bible promises this assurance consistently through Scripture. Let me read you a few verses that remind us of this. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 5, verse 24, and he says this, "I tell you the truth." And again, when we deny this, we're calling Jesus a liar, okay? "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Then Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says in chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Then he's writing to the church at Philippi, and in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this, that Jesus who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus." The Holy Spirit testifies, the Spirit of truth testifies to this as well. It's talked about in verses 6 to 8 of our text. The Spirit of truth and by water and by blood testifies. And this sinks in with Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so ask the Spirit of truth for a sense of confirmation of this in your life, and he will. In the book of Acts, as the early churches forming up and exploding in growth, thousands and thousands of people are meeting together, doing church together. In chapter 16, verse 31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so it's not based on you. It's based on the character and the work of God. And again, back to Jesus. In chapter 14 of John, verses 5 and 6, these classic verses, he says he's going to leave and go to a place that he's preparing for them. And one of the leadership team, Thomas, says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." He's a little confused at this point. "So how can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this repeated promise of God is reiterated over and over again. It's repeated in such a way, and I think this is something I might have talked to you about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, or maybe I just talked to small groups of you, I can't remember, but it's the difference between a covenant and a contract. What God is offering to us is a covenant, not a contract. There's a big difference between the two. So let me reread this premise of it being a covenant in verses 11 to 13. If you've never memorized these verses, and ironically, I'm going to read them to you. I have memorized them. But if you've never memorized these verses, these are key verses to memorize. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The difference is significant. It says God has given this so that you may know. This is the language of covenant. A contract, on the other hand, typically is a legal agreement between two parties. And the two parties in a contract exchange equal benefits to one another, usually for a set period of time, for a limited period of time. And each person promises in the contract to perform certain things. If you do this, I will do that. And a guy by the name of Payne, I've forgotten his first name, says that typically a contract describes what failure will look like. What happens if one of the parties doesn't hold up their end? That's how we view a contract. A covenant, which is what is spoken about in all of those verses I just read to you, is typically a spiritual agreement. I am vowing to do something. This vow is unconditional. And so when the God of the Bible, the God that created all that there is, the God who does not lie, when he gives his word, when he pledges, he never breaks his covenant. There are 9 places in the book of Hebrews, 9 places where this is spoken about either directly or indirectly, referencing the covenant of Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, I will never leave you, God says. I will never forsake you. He never is too busy playing on his phone when it comes to you. He never goes to sleep on the job, it says in Psalm 121. He never gets distracted. He is never too busy. My friends, this is the real Jesus. And based on him, and what he did for you, that is how we know. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. If you've never received Christ before, if you're here and you're wondering, did this take? I'm going to encourage you to come up, and the people that are at the front, they could pray for you and just remind you that this is true, and they will declare that over you, okay? But if you've never received Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity. And the way I'm going to do it, I just want to be very clear so that there's no surprises. So what's going to happen in just a minute is everyone's going to bow their head. Everyone's going to close their eyes. I'm not going to embarrass you. But what I'm going to ask you to do is to lift your hand up. Because there's this idea of confession in Scripture. There's an idea of telling others what you've done. But by raising your hand, you're saying to God, and I'll have my eyes open, I am ready to receive you in the following way. I will pray. I'm going to ask you to pray along with me. And I'm going to ask you to pray the elements of the things we talked about earlier, that you have done sinful things. Nobody else's fault. You chose to do it. That because of that, you are completely separated from holy God. There's nothing you can do to compensate for that. That based uniquely and exclusively on the work of Jesus on the cross, you're going to ask for forgiveness. And you're going to ask him to forgive you and cleanse you. And at that moment, you're receiving him as your Savior. But equally so, you're saying to him, I don't know if I totally understand this, God, but I give my life to you, to the best way I know how, and sincerely, I surrender my life to you. I'm in. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you direct my life. I'm going to let you empower me to live the kind of life that I'm going to want to live after I give my life to you. And so I'm going to ask you to pray along. And then one last thing. after we're done this service, I'm going to ask you to go and tell someone. Because it says in Scripture, when we acknowledge Jesus before others, he acknowledges us before the Father. And so he just helps to solidify that. And so I remember when I gave my life to Christ, I was just days short of my 11th birthday. And I prayed to receive Christ in a manner like I just talked about here. And I wrote that date in my Bible. In fact, I looked at it in my old Bible just before I came in here this morning. January 15th, 1974. Stuck in my mind. Okay. So I'm going to ask everyone to bow their head, close their eyes. If you are already a child of God, I remind you, this is a holy moment. Pray for those around you that don't know Christ. There are people here that have never given their life to Jesus like that or online. And you can do this at home too. If you would like to receive Christ for the first time the way I've just talked about, I'm going to encourage you to just raise your hand and hold it up so I can see. Okay, so I'm going to give you just a moment, not going to pressure you. But if you'd like to receive Christ in this way, you put your hand up. Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. You can put your hands down now. So let's pray. And I'll just pray slowly. You follow along with me. And then when we're done, you go and tell someone. You could tell the person up front. You could tell the people you came with. If you come to the person down front, they'll give you a little gift to help you start growing. Just some stuff you can look at to help you start growing in your relationship with Jesus. So let me pray with you now. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were willing to come. Spirit of God, thank you for pointing me to truth. I acknowledge the fact that I have done sinful things. I understand this has separated me completely from you, God. I acknowledge there's nothing I can do to take care of that myself. And so based on the fact that Jesus, you went to the cross and you rose from the dead, I receive your forgiveness, your grace. And now, thank you that you're my Savior. And I offer my life to you to be my Lord. And I declare you as Lord in my life. Help me to grow in you and live for you in a way that reflects your plan for me. Thank you that I'm now your dear child. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, one of the really cool, healthy habits we have here in our church is some of our leaders, Dennis and Sharon Barber, up at the front here. If you just received Christ today and you want to tell them, wow, they'd be super stoked to hear that, to pray with you. They'll give you a little gift that's beside them there. Or if you're here and you said, I've been struggling with this stuff, did it really take in my life? And you'd like someone to pray about that with you, they'd be honored to pray with you. Or there could just be something else, anything else. Come and do that. And as we go now, we pray that we would be and live as dear children of the living Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless.